Let's pick up where we left off. Paul had just expressed of how in every respect God has reconciled us to him through Jesus, through his death. And that what the outcome of that is that he would present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That was the outcome of the reconciliation. But everything that the Colossians were going through, they were concerned because people had come in, crept in, these philosophers, these Gnostics, and it tried to undermine people's simple trust in Jesus. Tried to add to what they've, you know, Jesus is good, that's good. I'm glad you've got Jesus, but you also need, you know, and they'll give you the list of things that they feel you need. Or it was Jesus simply did not fully, you know, meet all the requirements. There are cults today that basically believe that. I think Jesus started, but he didn't quite finish. Unification Church with Reverend Sun Young Moon basically believes that Jesus failed his mission on the cross. He was doing good, but then things kind of got out of hand and he got killed before he could finish his job. Totally missing the whole point of the gospel. And yet, many, many thousands of young people wrapped up in that cult, brainwashed, really, trying to add to this work that Jesus had done, thinking they've got to add something to it. So the book of Colossians really helps us get an incredible picture of the glory of Jesus. I mean, who is he? Do we really know the fullness of what Jesus is? You know, so often we grow up with a Sunday school picture of Jesus, you know, and he's carrying around a cute little white lamb on his shoulder and you know, harmless and meek. And that's good when we're in Sunday school. But, you know, the problem is, as we grow older, we have our concept of who our God is should grow along with us. We need to be expanded in our hearts. And even the saint who has been in the Lord for 50 years, walking with God devotedly, we still just see dimly. Just a little piece, just a little part. So let's look where Paul expresses here. He just was through sharing about this whole aspect of being grounded and rooted, not moved away from the hope in the gospel. And he speaks about that he was a minister in verse 23. Now in verse 24 we left off, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you." I'm rejoicing in my sufferings for you. Paul exulted in tribulation. Because not so much the tribulation, but he saw in the tribulation God was doing a work. Just as we need to constantly see that things are not always as they appear to be. We see something, oh, this happened to me, and that's really, oh, that's a bummer. I can't believe that's happened. And yet God is meaning it, intending everything for good. Romans 5:3 says, "We exult in tribulation for what it produces. For tribulation produces patience. And patience produces proven character, and proven character hope." And that's the outcome, to see how God is faithful when we go through things. And so Paul knew that his sufferings, the difficulties went through, proved to be good for them. How did that work out? Well, I mean, you could look, take a step back and go, well, sure. Here's Paul in prison, writing these incredible epistles that he probably wouldn't have had the time to do had he not been put away in prison. How many of you have lots of things that you want to get to if you have time? You've got these projects. Okay, I'm going to get to that. And you anticipate getting to it, and you think in terms of, oh, I'm going to take a week off next week. I'm going to have a vacation. I got a whole week to accomplish what I'm going to accomplish. And you know how fast that goes. Paul was always on the go, running, running, running. Now, he did throw off some epistles on the move to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. And those epistles are good, but generally they're single-dimensional. They're hitting a few target issues. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, if you really look closely at them, they're light years apart from the others because they really take, every little verse is crammed with so much in it. And so Paul is writing this. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you." Now, he suffered for the Gentiles in particular. In fact, it was the Gentiles that really got him in all the trouble. Not directly, but indirectly. Because he was ministering to the Gentiles, being Jewish. The Jewish people who had incredible hatred for anything that would remotely give the Gentiles hope. In their minds, the Gentiles were all going to get theirs. They had suffered as Jewish people under the Gentile domination. And they couldn't wait till the Lord would come and restore his kingdom, bring the Messiah, and they're going to just get all those dirty Gentiles in one place and let them have it. And that was their mentality. But they didn't read closely into the Old Testament that it was God's intention that God would use the Jewish nation to bless the entire world. Because the Jewish nation brought us Jesus, and Jesus is a blessing to all ends of the earth. So Paul was bringing this message. And the Jewish radicals were like, they're in Jerusalem saying, hey, here he is. He brought Gentiles into the temple area. And he started a riot, and they arrested Paul. Basically, it was a good thing he got arrested because he would have probably been beaten to death. So they arrested him and rescued him from those who were beating on him. And then he motioned if he could speak to them. And they said, oh, you're not the Egyptian that caused this riot? And he goes, no, I'm a Roman citizen, and I would like to speak to the people. And so they let him. So he began to preach to the whole congregation in Hebrew and calmed them down. And then he began to expound on the message of God that Jesus came. He loved them and he died for them. But his message was going to go also to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to that point. They said, that's cool. We can hang with this Jesus person. But when he said, we're going to go to the Gentiles, they lost it. And they were enraged. And they said, he doesn't deserve to live. And of course, the Roman soldiers hearing him speak in Hebrew don't have a clue what he's saying. And they bring him back in and they're going to scourge him to find out, you know, what's going on here. And they find out he's a Roman citizen and they don't. And eventually he gets arrested. And through that whole first imprisonment, he is writing these epistles. But it was because of the Gentiles he suffered, because of that ministry. He says, and now I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Boy, has this been a misunderstood passage by certain people who try to prove that Jesus didn't do enough, that we've got to add to it. What is Paul saying there? What is he expressing here? Well, I can tell you what he's not expressing. He's not expressing that there's a whole system of treasury of merit consisting in the sufferings of Christ plus the afflictions of the saints and then dispensed in the form of indulgences. I can tell you it doesn't mean that. How do you know that? Well, when you look at scriptures and you're reading and you're not sure what this means, you're safe to compare it to other passages. And if you come up with an idea that, well, this means this, and if it doesn't fit in other parts of scripture, then you know that can't be the right interpretation. So to say that Paul needed to suffer also so that people could be forgiven is not what it means, because that would not fit anywhere else in passage of Scripture. Jesus, the Bible says, offered his life once for our sins, the just for the unjust. He said on the cross, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. Paid in full. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul's suffering, I believe, here is simply he's identifying with the church. You see, in a sense, Jesus' physical sufferings are over. But through his body, he's still suffering on our behalf, in a sense. I mean, when we suffer, he identifies with us. We identify with him in his sufferings. And the idea is, it's the world that hates Jesus that's causing persecution to come upon you. It's not that they hate you personally. They're not even your personal sufferings, in a way. There is a hatred directed against Jesus. It's just a natural hatred. You know, it's funny. You watch people when you mention the name of Jesus. Some people, the hair on the back of their neck stands up. There's something going on. They don't like that. Now, if you mention it to them in a derogatory manner, you know, with a part of a cuss word, then that's okay, you know. But mention him in a positive light and people get real nervous. You can say, oh, Buddha, you know. And you can call upon Buddha, you know, and the whole thing. You can meditate on your navel and people will say, that's cool, whatever turns you on. But when you are focusing on Jesus, all of a sudden there's a serious attack. Because there is a spiritual battle, folks. You know, don't assume that everyone has this free moral agency in their life. The Bible says that people are held captive by Satan to do his will, and they don't even know it. I know I was before I became a Christian. I mean, it was like I almost felt compelled to stay away from Christians. There was a spiritual battle. I remember hitchhiking on the way to a wrestling meet my junior year in high school, and I got picked up by this van, and they were really nice people, but they started telling me about Jesus. And I was backslidden at the time. You know, I grew up in the church, but I was walking away. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus at that time. And it was like, oh, all of a sudden I thought, oh, no, play it cool, Lloyd, and you'll get out of this alive, you know. And I'm trying to think of how to talk to these people like as if I am a Christian, like throw a few church words there and, you know, the whole thing. But I wanted out of that van as soon as I could. because I did not want to yield. You see, Jesus represented to me that I was a sinner and I needed salvation, and I was not willing to relinquish that point. So the sufferings that come, Paul is identifying with Christ. He's suffering really because of Jesus Christ. You know, and in a sense, he uses the expression, and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. They're really Christ's afflictions. They're really all the hatred and animosity and anger directed toward him. It's not personal. It's not a matter of a personal thing. And it's certainly true to know that you're not exempt from sufferings. People who teach that, a Christian should, you know, you're King's kids, so therefore you shouldn't have any problems. You should have wealth and health, and you know, if you are having problems, then you're maybe failing to realize what God has done for you. That is nonsense. It's a dangerous doctrine, because when you do go through suffering, you may tend to lose faith, thinking that you've done something wrong, rather than realizing it's a normal part of the Christian experience. The Bible says all who live godly will suffer what? Persecution. You decide to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, we have not suffered persecution to the extent that Paul did. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives a partial list of what it cost him, you know, to follow the Lord. And it speaks of lots of things in chapter 11, too, where he says he was 5 times received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned and thrown out of the city, left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the ocean in constant attacks from people from the outside as well as countrymen. In prison constantly, and put into the dank, dark dungeons before they had the human rights violations, people going around trying to check on these things. I mean, he had it bad. But he calls it all momentary light affliction. Now, we haven't suffered like that. You know, maybe Al, who goes out in Times Square, who just told me he was being threatened with being arrested. Keep him in prayer about that. That's persecution. And Max, with his job, he was telling me that, people that he works with, are really upset because he's a Christian. And he even mentions it in his break. And they're bringing charges against him. I mean, you will experience this from time to time. But we don't have anything in comparison to what they had back then. And so Paul expresses this. Now, he goes on to say, of which, he says, this is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul recognized he became a minister, which the word simply means servant. He's a servant in the body of Christ. That's what a minister really should be. It's not a matter of looking at this person that's, this higher up in the echelon of Christianity, and everyone exalts in that person. Rather, the term means a person who rose. He got it from the word in the Roman world that signified one who goes down to the galley in the bottom part of the ship where the slaves are chained to the oars and they're making the boat go. You see, the pyramid in Christian circles isn't shaped like this with the point at the top. It's inverted, where those who desire to be great among you are the servants of all. And pastors and leaders and evangelists, those who have received gifts, they're given for the service of the body. And Paul saw himself as that, a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship. It's a real interesting Greek word, which basically means ones who's managing the house. In those days, they had stewards. You know, the man would have this business going, and he wouldn't have time to take care of them and manage his affairs at home when he was overseas doing all kinds of things. So he'd have a manager at home who would just take care of all of his affairs. You remember Joseph when he came into Potiphar's house. And it said Potiphar entrusted everything into his hands. He was paying the bills. He was buying property. He was basically acting as a power of attorney and a person that was right in charge of everything that Potiphar had. And the only thing he didn't have was Potiphar's wife. He didn't want Potiphar's wife. Unfortunately, Potiphar's wife wanted him. And it created some tension. And eventually he was accused of something he didn't do. But he was a steward. Now, in a way, that's what Paul is saying. I'm a steward in the house of God. I've been entrusted with authority. And realize the authority you've been entrusted with as a Christian, you have authority now over the demonic realm. Did you know that? See, demonic realm should not intimidate you at all. You should not be afraid of demons. You should, you know, stay away from the movies like The Exorcist, you know, movies that show, you know, the demonic realm, you know, that Christians, you have to have this super sainthood before you can deal with the demonic realm. Not at all. If you're born again in Jesus, you have that authority. But you also have the authority to tell people about Jesus and to proclaim to them that if they believe in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. You have that stewardship. Paul speaks about this stewardship. I'm a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me to fulfill the word of God. And what does he say this stewardship is? Notice, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. The term mystery, when you're reading it in the scriptures, and of course the scriptures do use a number of illustrations about mystery. The mystery of the Gentiles, as he expresses here, that even the Gentiles could know. He expresses here the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. This idea here of this mystery, it's a word that actually means not that it's something that we think of as a mystery story, you know, where you really don't know what's going on until the very end. A mystery in those days was something that was at one time hidden, but now is revealed. It's still called a mystery. It's now been revealed, but it was once hidden. In the Old Testament, there are a number of things that were not clear about the full plan of God. The prophets, in fact, the Bible tells us, wrote about things that they didn't even understand fully. But they were led of God to write certain things, and they were longing to understand them, but they couldn't. Even Daniel was told, seal up the book. It's not time for this information to come out. It's, you know, it will be time, but it's not time now. And Daniel didn't even understand some of the prophecies that he wrote. But he said, in the last days, they'll understand. And it's true. We will understand what we need to know. Which is why I believe people who get panicky about the end times, and you hear of Y2K coming, and you know what that's going to mean in the year 2000, and what you know how your assets are going to be managed, and what will happen, and will the banks crash, and all these you know questions are being, even people high up in government are starting to wonder. There are some serious ramifications to this, but even if there are, folks, I want to tell you something. That should not be our concern. Yes, we plan wisely, but at the same time, our heart should know by now that our Father will take care of us. Yes, we do what we can, but you know when you start panicking and start making rash decisions because you're afraid of losing something, it's the wrong way to go. It's the wrong way. The mystery in the scriptures, there are many things that were not clear. For example, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. What has God revealed to us in his scriptures really are comprised of a number of mysteries of his plan. For instance, Israel being hardened for a time and the Gentiles being grafted into the olive plant. That was a mystery. That was not clear in the Old Testament. There were bits and pieces that should have made it clear to people, but the whole picture just showed how the Lord was going to come and reign in Zion. And Jerusalem. And so people generally thought, well, the Gentiles are all going to be judged. But no, God had another plan. Through the hardening of Israel, who rejected their Messiah for a time, one day they will acknowledge him. But now there's a veil over their eyes. There's a hardening there temporarily. Now there is a remnant of Jewish people who still come and recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The Lord promised there would be a remnant. But he also promised that in the last days, when the Lord comes back and reigns in Zion, that there will be a tremendous revival among the people. And all Israel will recognize him whom they pierced. And there will be an incredible thing happening there. There's the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy, it says that God manifests himself in the flesh. That was not clear in the Old Testament. That the Messiah was going to be the Son of God in the very, very God in human form. It was just partially seen, and there are bits and pieces where you could see that. Even when you look at the rapture of the church, that is a mystery. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that's a mystery. That was not clear. And in fact, there are people today who try to figure out, well, how this is all going to fit in, and it doesn't seem to fit into their understanding. In the Gospels, it's very hard to see that. But Jesus, through Paul the Apostle, revealed these things later in Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians. So a mystery, something that was not clear, but now is clear. Now, are there any new mysteries? In other words, could someone come up and say to you, okay, you guys have read a lot of things in scriptures, but now there's a new revelation that up to this point no one has understood, but God has revealed it to me, and I'm going to tell you this new doctrine. Now, if someone does that, you can be sure they're off the wall. Now, there are a lot of people who do that, unfortunately. They've come up with this new revelation. Understand that everything we have received from God, we received in His Word. It is complete. Now, there are fresh movements of the Spirit of God in yet not any new revelations. It would be kind of like there are times when the old truths are restored to understanding. For example, the Reformation period, you know, when the church seemed to be in darkness and it was all legalism and people were, you know, following all the precepts of the traditions of the church. And then it was when Martin Luther recognized the just shall live by faith, that a person is saved by faith, by grace through faith. And he believed that it was by faith alone, that there's nothing you could add to salvation. That old truth was then revived through the people. And there are times of revival when the Holy Spirit moves to bring out the old truths. But unfortunately, sometimes people that are following the Lord get stale in those old truths. Instead of the old good truths, they become the stale old truths to them. And they fail to recognize the impact and the meaning of what these things are implied. So we need to see this. Now, what mystery is he referring to here? There's the mystery of Babylon, of course. There's the mystery of even the church. There's the mystery of the bride of Christ. Do you know every marriage that you see, every wedding that you go to? You're seeing actually a mystery. As a husband and wife come together, do you know that God intended that as a picture of a relationship that He desires with you? When a man and woman are getting to know each other and they're remaining faithful and pure in their relationship, they're building toward marriage, they're laying that foundation, and when they finally come together and consummate the marriage, they enter into an intimacy there in the wedding, in the marriage, that now the Bible actually points out that this is a type of Jesus and the church. The two become one flesh. Now that's a mystery. How we're joined to the Lord in that intimate relationship. And it likens to the same picture here of what he is expressing. Notice, he says, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Which is, notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, God will to make it known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that mystery? What is that glory? What is that, you know, that picture there? The riches, the mystery, the glory. What is it? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ, this is the greatest mystery. In the Old Testament, again, it was just shown in part. He says he's going to take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So by that, you could go, well, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be a new person. I won't have the same old desires. I'll have new desires for the Lord. Well, in a way, this is the answer to that. Christ in you. Folks, this is what's so exciting when we really realize this. This is not religion. This isn't like a bunch of rules. Okay, now Calvary Chapel, sign up at the door. You know, if you fulfill these 15,000 things that we have for you to do, then by chance you might just make it to heaven. You know, that's not good news. Rules and religion, not good news. Sorry, no good news there. That's depressing. In fact, I think that's why I walked away from Christ, because I had my fill of legalism. I grew up and, you know, when I was growing up, there were certain things that we couldn't do on Sunday because you just don't do those things on the Lord's Day. And yet, as I grew up, those rules changed as society changed. And it seemed like there was always this, you never knew where you stood. I felt guilty if I read the comics on Sunday morning, you know. I mean, it was like, I don't know if I was supposed to do that. Was that the rule this year? Or was it the rule last year? I forget. But you know, when you come to what truly Christianity is about, it's a relationship. Christ in you. That's the answer. Christ in you. It's a new covenant. You're born again. You have a new life with the Lord. You now long for fellowship with God. The old nature you still have, but you make no provision to fulfill its lusts. The same time you receive this new nature. That's the whole theme of the book of Ephesians, too, when you think about it. It's what you are in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul tells the Galatians. It's no longer I who live. I identified with him in his death. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This whole new picture here, that Christ would dwell in your hearts. You're rooted and grounded in love. You know, it's much farther beyond what Christ gives you, what Jesus gives you. In fact, you know, when you think about it, people in the world, they're looking for wisdom. They're looking for the right way to go, the good life. The Bible doesn't say he gives us wisdom. He gives us righteousness. He gives us sanctification and redemption. You know what the Bible tells us? It says that Jesus is made unto us all these things. In Christ, we have them. If you're not in Christ, you don't have them. In Christ, you have them. Whether you've been in Christ 2 minutes or you've been in Christ for 20 years, you have all the riches there in him. He is enough. Remember when the disciples were spending that last few hours with Jesus before he was betrayed and taken to trial and put on the cross. Philip said, "Show us the Father, Jesus, and it's enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you that long, Philip, that you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's enough. Show us the Father and it'll be enough," he says. It is enough. He is enough. You know, what else do you need? What else do we need? What can we add to that? What can we do to that? I mean, would you go outside in bright sunshine and hold up a candle to add a little more light? I mean, that's what adding anything to your salvation is like. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. What else can help you when you're weighted down with sin and guilt? And you know you failed. What do you do with your failure? See, be careful the dead-end road of legalism. It has a way of getting you twice. On the one side, you think, okay, I'm doing real good. I've been doing all these good things now, and now God will certainly bless me, right? You know, God, did you notice how good I was this week? You see, if you're basing your walk with God on what you have done, that's legalism. The danger to that is, if you're doing good, you'll be lifted up in pride. And if you do bad, if you fail to meet those things that you feel you need to in order to walk with God, then what happens? You condemn yourself. You get real condemned. You feel guilty. What do you do? What do people in religion do? Well, it's like you have to do something with it. What are you going to have? Will the platitudes and clever sayings of men help you? You know, I know when I left Jesus, when I was 13, I started looking after all these other philosophies of life. I remember coming across a number of the psychological books. You know, I read I'm Okay, You're Okay. And of course, that was cool. You know, I like that. I'm Okay, You're Okay. So all my life was, you know, I'm okay and you're okay. And go around and try to fit that into philosophy. Well, I found out that people out there, some of them aren't okay. And sometimes I wasn't okay, you know, so that didn't work. And then I remember reading Eric Burns' Games People Play. And everything of life was people playing games. And so every conversation I was having with someone, I'm thinking, now what game is being played here? You know, and I put everything through these little clever sayings. Don't worry, be happy. Think about all the things that we go through to try to get some semblance of, you know, sanity in our life. When it comes right down to this, there isn't any clever sayings of man. It's Christ in you. It's a personal walk with him. If Christ is not all these things, then he means very little. But since he is all that we need. It may be good. Perhaps you're nearby Christ. Maybe you haven't yielded yourself to him, and you're experiencing some benefit of being around people who know Christ. That's good. But you haven't been there until you've tasted him. Till you taste and see the Lord is good. It's a personal thing. And with all of your other senses, it's not personal. You can see things, and that's kind of impersonal. I can see way out there, and you know, I can see all that's going on. That's kind of impersonal. I can hear things. It's a little more personal, but it's not that personal. I can touch things. Now, that's even a little more personal. But you know, when you put something in your mouth, now you're getting real personal. That's a very, you know, a big step to actually put something. You have to have a pretty good idea that what you're putting in your mouth is okay to eat. You wouldn't just go out and put anything in your mouth. You wouldn't walk it through the woods and say, "Yeah, that plant looks interesting. Let me try that." You might poison yourself. So you've got to have a pretty good idea. So by the time you taste God, you've already got a pretty good idea that He's good. You've seen the effect. You've seen other people taste Him, and they seem to be still living and doing well. And I'll try Him. And now it becomes a personal step, and now you're appropriating Him to you. And the Bible says when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. When you put your trust, you lean upon Him, and you receive Him into your life, you become born again, Christ in you. Now you've experienced Him. Now He is reigning in your heart. And the outlook of this is He is the hope of glory. Remember glory, we looked at that word last time, or the time before, and we saw that its meaning means it's something of weight, something of substance. It's heavy. The Lord is heavy. He's full of glory. He's not empty and worthless like the idols of this world. Now, one day, your glory will be revealed. You see, one day, there will be many people their emptiness in their life will be openly exposed. Their whole system of trust will be shown to be a sham. Their worthless idols that they put their trust in will be seen as empty, and it will be a shame. Their shame will be seen. They'll be put to an open shame. Everything that they've put their trust in will be seen as just nothing. And I think of, I watch sometimes these shows of people. I remember seeing this lady go through this garden that, and she was identifying all these different plants, and it was a huge garden. It had to be the size of this auditorium. Going through and showing this person all these different plants and different things, and, you know, beaming with pride. And I'm thinking, this whole lady, her whole life is in these plants. And it seemed all so empty. And one day it will be seen as very empty, if that's all she has. Now, I can't make that judgment. I don't know. But if that's all she has, if that's her whole life, planting more plants and memorizing their, you know, technical names and sounding really intelligent when she's asked what this is. That's a hyperchigondic zipido, you know. It sounds real impressive to me. Well, you know, the funny thing is that it? What if you get to the end of your life? And what have you put your whole life into? You put your whole life in your family? You're a family man. Oh, great. Your whole life is in your family. You know, that's still not the top priority. Because one day, those kids are going to grow up and they're going to leave. I know you might have the extended unit, but you know, human relationships are frail, and even within human families, it's very temporary, fleeting. What's going to last forever? That's what's glory. That's what's weighty. One day, if you're in Christ, the glory of Christ will be seen. You'll have a glorified body. You'll have a glorified existence, a glorified companions. You'll have a glorious reward. One day, the weight of what you have done by putting your trust in Jesus will be seen. You see, Christ in you, He's the hope of glory. He to you, and realize this, by Christ in you, it really is identifying the Holy Spirit in you, because that's what Jesus said. He said He'd give the Holy Spirit, and He's the presence of Christ in you. He's the mind of Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And in that, He is, the Bible tells us, He's our down payment. He's our seal for the salvation yet to come. Now, we haven't received the full salvation in the sense of it's been paid for completely, but we have not yet received it yet. We still have our old bodies. I don't want to go through eternity with this old body. It's getting worse and worse. I'm looking for that new body. Now, one day, I will have that full payment of my redemption. I will receive the full payment. Now the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. When you have a down payment, what do you have? You have a little bit of the whole. You have a taste of the whole. You know, when you're a believer in Jesus, you've got a taste of heaven. You've got the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the fruits of the Spirit, and it's a taste of heaven. It's great. It's awesome. You can't believe how great it is to be a Christian until you become one, and then you go, wow, what did I wait so long for? I committed my life to Jesus fully when I was 18. And you know what? I look back and I think, why did I wait so stinking long? It seemed like forever, you know, all the dumb things I did, the opportunities I wasted. So once you taste them, you know. But a down payment is also not just a part of the whole. It's that guarantee that the whole is coming. You've got it down there. You've put the down payment on. No one else is going to take it. It's there. It's not going anywhere. You have that assurance. When the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have that assurance. You've got that hope of glory. One day that full weight of what you've done will come. And it will be awesome. Now, Paul goes on to say this. He says, him we preach. That's what it boiled down for Paul in his life. Him we preach. If you summed up Paul's life, it would be that. Him we preach. Not this or that thing or idea or plan or clever little thing, but him we preach. Him we proclaim to you. If you don't like that word preach, it simply means to herald or to proclaim. Him we proclaim. How? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So two parts of the proclamation is warning people. Hey, if you do not flee the wrath to come, wrath is coming. God has sent forth his only salvation, his only son into the world. If you do not receive him, you will stand before God and you will endure the wrath of God because his wrath must come upon all sin. So the warning has gone out, but notice the teaching, everyone in all wisdom. I grew up in a church that I guess kind of you could say that every Sunday you got warned, but you never got taught. You got preached at. You got every Sunday it was like, you know, the gospel, and Jesus died for you, and you've got to accept him. Well, most of the people there had already done that. Now they needed to be taught. What is it that they have received in Christ? Because if you tell a person this is what it means to walk in Jesus, but you don't tell them how to walk in the Lord, what the scriptures say about that, you're only giving half of the picture. That's what I believe churches should focus on more than anything, more than just the preaching, but the teaching. That's why we want to go through verse by verse, because him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, you've got this great message going forth, and the ultimate object is to be presented before the Lord perfect. Now, do you see yourself as perfect? In a way, you already are justified before Jesus. But practically, we all have a long way to grow. We want to put away things that are displeasing to the Lord. One day, when the Lord comes back, we're going to be presented to him perfect, without spot. When he comes back for us, he's coming back for a spotless bride. That doesn't mean that we have to attain to this perfection and then he can come back, as there are some doctrines going around that believe that, and the restoration will have to occur first. In other words, everybody that's a Christian is going to get totally just almost like Jesus, and then the Lord will come back to a perfect bride. Boy, that would be a long time away if that were the case. But you see, you have been declared righteous in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is working in you. To the extent that you yield yourself to him, the more he makes you like Jesus. Now, none of us are going to be there perfect. You know, as long as we have this old flesh in us, you know, we're still waiting for that completed redemption when the Lord comes back and gives us that new body. Then we'll have no more propensity to sin. Won't that be glorious? You'll never have any more temptations after that. But you know how it is now as a Christian. The temptations are there and you hate it. You hate yourself for succumbing. You can't believe you did it. Oh, why did I do that? I hate that. You know, before you were a Christian, did you think like that? No, you never hated sin. It was rather fun. And You felt bad if you felt guilty about sinning. Oh, bummer, I feel guilty. That's a drag. I got to stop myself from feeling guilty. Let me pump myself full of drugs or drink, you know, and then I won't feel guilty. And that's the ultimate goal, to be shameless. Well, as a Christian, no, you hate that. You want to walk in honesty and truth and integrity and purity. But you know that flesh keeps dragging at you. That's why you need to keep growing in Him. Because to the extent that you walk in Him, you find His power working through you. He goes on to say this, to this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. I love the perfect balance there, and I want you to read very closely that last verse as He sums up this whole picture of Christ in you. This really sums it up here. He says, to this end, I also labor, striving. Here is the Christian life in one sense. It is not just a walk in the park, folks. It's not just a let go and let God. It's not just, oh, I'm just going to let it happen. You know, I'm going to walk out and it's all going to just happen. No, here is a person laboring, striving, getting up in the morning and just go, God, I want to have Your words. And I'm afraid of my own thoughts and ideas and self. I need Your word in me. You know, I'm seeking You. I'm waiting on You. You're in a battle. You're not going to go out in the battle and just say, well, I think I might stick you one, you know. You're going to go out there fighting. You're going to be ready. Your eyes are going to be open, man. You're realizing there are things around you that can sidetrack you and put you on the shelf and put you in, you know, damage control for a while. You've got to be on the alert, watching carefully, laboring, striving. But notice, striving according to what? According to the working which works in me mightily. See, you're striving, you're laboring, you're putting your whole into it, but it's according to the power that He's working in you. In other words, it's not legalism. It's not working in the sense of your own strength. It's being strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. It's doing the right thing, but leaning upon Him for strength. It's obeying everything He's asked you in His scriptures, but by the strength which He supplies. When you serve Him, 1 Peter 4:11 says, serve Him in the strength that He supplies. Whoever speaks, let him speak what? His own opinions and ideas? No. Let him speak the words of God, that in all things the Lord will be glorified. So you get to your end of your life after laboring and striving and really going forward, going 110% for the gospel in the Lord. And you look back and you go, thank You, Lord, because it was You working in me. I want to get an illustration here that kind of fits this as we close and we have communion, which really is a great way to end this whole passage. And the only illustration I could think of is just something off, you know, the cuff here, in the sense of when you're going forward and you're moving forward in a place, it's almost as if you've got already a promise from the Lord that when you try to open those doors, He will strengthen you to open them. So you're already coming at that door and you know it's going to be hard to open, but you already have a promise the Lord will empower you. So you come at it not with a sense of, oh, I hope I can open it, and if I can't, I don't know what I'm going to do, and you're pulling and you're with your own might. You're going at it by faith. You're saying, I'm going to give everything I've got to opening this door. I'm going to give everything I've got. But at the same time, I trust the Lord will empower me to open it. And there's that balance. Striving, laboring, according to the working of which works in me mightily, He says. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in you.